Exodus chapter 10. And in verse 16, we'll begin there. Exodus 10:16, it says, "Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and Hayes, and he said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only.' And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coast of Egypt." Amazing. I mean, you read this and it just blows my mind. It's so explicit and showing forth the great sovereignty of the God that we serve. I mean, not even one. Not one. Not one. Amazing. Not one locust remained in the coast of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand toward the heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt." And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had lights in the dwelling. Yeah, in the land of Goshen, there was lights. It's no different than in our day. The world is in mass darkness, and there's only light to those who profess to be children of the Most High God. Or I should say, those who are children of the Most High God. That's where the light dwells. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, "Go ye serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herd be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you." And Moses said, "Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There should not an hoof be left behind, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. And we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again this morning. We ask that your word would go out effectually, dear God. I pray for those that are outside the Lord Jesus Christ, that thy Spirit would stir up their hearts, stir up their conscience, stir up their will. Move upon them, our God. Those of us who do name the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might with joy thank our God for saving us, and knowing that God still works in our lives. For we have that great hope, anticipation, what lies before us. And so, Lord, we look to Thee. Bless this morning. We ask it in Your name. Amen. Please be seated. We opened up this text last week, and again, as you read through this whole text, there is so much here. This is, I mean, I sometimes get perturbed when some pastors say, "I don't know what to preach on." There's so much to preach. I mean, I understand how that can be said. I perhaps said that myself before. I don't know what to preach, but it doesn't take long. And you start reading, and you go and you look, and I mean, just in these verses, I mean, you could have sermons for the rest of the year. But we want to concentrate on one particular phrase. That is the one in verse 26, where Moses, with great boldness, after we saw last week that Pharaoh sought to make Moses compromise, even to the most minutest thing. Yet Moses, in great boldness, would declare, thunder in the ears of Pharaoh, when Pharaoh seems to capitulate, Okay, y'all can finally go. Only leave your herds and flocks behind. Yea, Moses declares, nay, Pharaoh, but we shall not even leave a hoof behind. That is the aspect of our message from last week and this week. Not leaving a hoof behind. 21st century Christianity sets forth, I believe, a different gospel that was set forth in the first century. And they allow the aspect of so many things to come into a church and everything to happen. There is so much compromise. There's so much compromise that there are very few that declare that they would not leave a hoof behind dealing with the things of God. And then we wonder, as it says there in Jeremiah, we preached in this text before, why is God a stranger in the land? Well, that's why God's a stranger in our land. Because of the modern day gospel, the easy believism, the cheap gospel. But this teaches us that the element of wanting people to compromise for the sake of the gospel is nothing new. It's always been like that from the very beginning. Yeah, even our first parents were challenged to compromise. And sad to say, they gave in and brought forth sin. And look at the mess they left behind. So from the very beginning, though the name of God, have been challenged to compromise. We wonder at times, you know, well, it's not going to make a difference. This one here, this one there. Oh, my. A reminder, we said last week, God had already told Pharaoh from the very beginning. In Exodus 9 and 16, He says, in very deed, there was no misunderstanding of what Lord Jehovah said to Pharaoh through the medium of Moses. In very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. For God was again determined by omnipotent power and glorious mercy, cemented, saturated in grace, to deliver a people, His people Israel, from bondage of Egypt and the tyranny of Pharaoh. And we know that Pharaoh is the type of the devil and Egypt is the type of the world, which are the things that God even delivered us as we named the name of Christ. We said that, we saw last week as we read there in Genesis, when God made that covenant with Abraham, that He told him to the very day how long they were going to be in Egypt in the bondage of 430 years. And the idea was that long before that Israel went into bondage, God already had the Savior to deliver them out. What a glorious application even regarding the salvation of His people. And amazing how it reads there in Exodus 12, 40 and 41 when it speaks about that self same day. Not one day early, not one day late. That one particular day, exact day appointed by God, was Israel delivered from the bondage of Egypt and Pharaoh to that glorious redemption. And there's no question that, of course, the type in the Scriptures, when the fullness of time was come, speaking of Christ, the exact same day that Christ would die to deliver His people with a mighty deliverance. In Exodus 10, again, Pharaoh has attempted to somehow pacify God, pacify Moses. And he had repeatedly tried to get Moses to compromise. So finally he tells Moses, You know what, Moses? Go. Go ahead. Leave. Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Only let the flocks and your herds be stayed. Look at verse 24 again of our text. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, "Go ye serve." So I want you to, we're going to end with this understanding of the word serve. So there was no misunderstanding of what Moses had told Pharaoh of what they wanted to do, and that is serve God. And so finally Pharaoh says, go ahead. Go serve your God. Go serve. Go ye serve the Lord. But again, he wants him to compromise. Only let your flocks and your herd be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. Because remember, first he said, just go a little bit. He says, Moses says, no, we got to go 3 days journey. Then he told him, just the men, then just this. And then now finally, Pharaoh says, okay, you can go. Well, just leave the flocks here. Moses said, oh no. No compromise. Because he even tells them right here in verse 24, you know what? You can even take your little ones with you. And Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. What is happening here in Exodus 10, there is a sense that it is no different than our Christian walk, even in the 21st century. Because we have all these things pulling us away from God, wanting us to compromise our godly virtues, our godly stand, the things that we believe in. And to some, through their eyes, they might seem as small things. But to us who serve God, we know that there's nothing small to God. Everything counts. And sad to say that sometimes we even deceive ourselves with this. Pharaoh wanted to bargain with Moses, as we saw last week. Moses was not going to bargain with Pharaoh. And in our day, there's so many things that pull us away from our Christian walk. They want to bargain with us. But as Pharaoh learned, God doesn't bargain with people. He tells us how to be saved. He shows us how to be saved. He even provides the way to be saved. Therefore thou art without excuse, O man, if you're without Christ. There's no excuse. Everything that needs to be done has been done. But Moses stood bold as Pharaoh tried repeatedly to compromise, to finally take your family, take your little ones, go as far as you need to go, but leave your flock. And Moses again would say, we will not even leave one hoof behind. What does this teach us? It teaches us that God wants all of you, even the smallest thing, that we should not leave even a hoof behind. God expects everything from you. In other words, God demands total surrender. God demands complete surrender. And I know, again, in the day in which we live in, of easy believism, or if you wish, decisional regeneration, you know, just come, walk the aisle, kneel at the altar, say a little sinner's prayer. But I want you to understand that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing less than the willing, voluntary surrender of the whole man, the whole commitment of the heart to Christ as my Lord and as my Savior. In other words, Christ will have the whole of you or none of you. In other words, Christ will reign in your heart without a rival. Spurgeon says, quote, Christ will not be a part proprietor of any man. He will not have one part of the man and leave the other part devoted to the world or Satan, unquote. That's why Moses' words to favor are so powerful and needed in our day. And his boldness when he said that not a hoof shall be left behind. I mean, you have to understand, these flocks, the herds of these animals, they represented everything that the Israelites had. I mean, all their property, all their possession, their livelihood, all of that had to be brought out of Egypt. And all of that was to be consecrated to God. That's why to give in and for most to say, okay, we'll go. Man, at least he's letting our wives go with us. He's letting our children go with us. I mean, he's letting us go at least 3 days journey like God said. Well, let's just go. See, modern day Christianity will give up and say, okay, well, that sounds good. Let's just do that. Moses said, no. 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 Even if we take our little ones, our wives, we go on a 3 day journey. Oh, no, no. We still need our animals. Because we will not leave one hoof behind. And they represented everything they had. In other words, there was that essence of having a full or giving full service to God. Or as the Lord Jesus Christ will put it in the Gospel, where He says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the Gospel, the same shall save it. I mean, if you were to have Christ who is the treasure of heaven, there's a sense that you must sell everything that you have that you might have Christ, that you might have Christ, the great pearl, the great price, that you will sell everything that you have that you might obtain that price. I don't know what keeps you from Christ this morning, but whatever it is, you better give it up and lay hold of Christ. Because the day you die, you're going to realize that that is worthless. It won't mean anything to you when you die. I mean, they might seem precious to you right now while you're alive, and like a crowbar, you just don't want to give it up. But let me tell you one thing. Gentlemen, I use this example. I was trying to think what example I can use. Gentlemen, say you're in a cruise ship. Let's just say both of you had $100,000 each or $1 million each. And you took half of it with you. I mean, you were just going to spend it all. You have it in your suitcase. And I mean, we're going to go. This precious cargo. Or what it was, diamonds or whatever it was. Precious. All of a sudden, the boat hits something. And there's a hole. And the boat is starting to sink. Guess what the sailors are going to do? And now they're going to try and get you into the little boats and all that. But one thing they will do, perhaps, is start throwing things overboard. No matter how precious it is, no matter how costly it is, they're going to give it up. Why? So they might have life because they might drown with that boat. So they're going to give it up. Yes, it might be precious to you at that point, but one day you're going to realize that it's not that real precious. Amen. Give it up to Christ. Like that great pearl there in Matthew 13, the parable of the great pearl, or the man that bought that particular plot of land. He sold everything that he had that he might obtain that because it meant so much to him. Because I can assure you, the day you're dying, it's not going to mean anything to you. What should it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his own soul? Ask that to Michael Jackson. Yeah, he gained the whole world. I mean, just look at the idolatry, how the whole world came after him. He had the whole world. But he died. And if Michael Jackson could come back, he would give all of that up to have Christ. One minute, one second in that burning hell will change your mind like this, and you realize what you have in this life is worthless, and only that for Christ is what's going to sustain us forever. But see, we don't think in those terms. But Christianity will cost you something. I mean, it cost Christ heaven. Heaven gave up Christ for you. What would you give up for Christ? Have you ever considered that? Heaven gave up Christ. And you're not willing to give up for Christ? I hope you understand now the impact of Moses when he said, "Oh no, no, not even a hoof shall be left behind." Because God demands full and complete surrender of the heart to Him. There's no such thing as a part-time Christian. I like the example that Gordon Bayless used to use regarding Christianity, and I hope I can say it like he said it, and hope I don't mess it up like I usually do when I try to quote other people, but here it goes. I remember the example he used to give of a house. You know, you make additions to the house. My wife would like to do a lot of additions at our house. Every time I see her going to the garage, I follow her, make sure she doesn't bring out a saw or a hammer or something. Because, you know, she knows if she starts something, it's got to be finished. But Christianity is not an addition. You know, we think we just got to add, we'll just add this room to the house, we'll add this to the house, or add this to the house. And so we liken it to Christianity that, well, you know what, I'll just add Christianity to my life. Oh, no, 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 no. Christianity is coming and knocking the whole house completely. Knock it down completely. But you have one foundation, and that's Christ. Because everything starts afresh, anew. Or what he would say another time, he would speak about, okay, I got something for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. I go to work. I got something for Saturday. Well, what am I going to do with my Sundays? I don't know what to do with my Sundays. Sundays are boring. I stay home. There's nothing. I mean, of course, if you're a female, you probably go, there's nothing but football. You're a guy, there's nothing but, what do you call those, eating shows and all those. And it's like, good grief, it's so boring. The Food Channel, there we go. It's so boring. But I think I'll just go to church on Sunday. You know, there's nothing else to do. It's so boring. And you might think it's boring here this morning. Oh, I'll tell you one more time. I'll tell you, if you die without Christ, you would cry out to hear this preacher preach one more sermon out of the pit of hell. But what am I going to do with my Sunday? We'll just add religion to it. That's it. That's it. We've got every day down packed except Sunday. Well, I'll just become religious and go to church. Oh, no, no. No. What you don't understand, God does not want Sunday only. God wants Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. He wants all of you. He wants every day. He wants everything from you. That's why He would say, there in the book of Proverbs, "My son, give me thine heart." Which I believe we can also say in the same sense, "My daughter, give me thine heart. Give your heart to God. All of it. Not partial. Not one bit. Your whole." that you might have the great prize. Again, as we said, heaven gave up Christ. What will you give up to have Christ? Salvation is more than just some wretched little prayer. I'm sorry. It's more than just believing a few facts. It's more than just reciting some creed or some devotion. It's more than just turning over some new leaf. Faith is laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ with the essence of your heart. Faith surrenders the heart and the soul to Christ. Faith gives up rights to everything. You will either be a servant to Christ, or you'll be a servant to this world. Man cannot serve both God and mammon. You're going to serve God, or you're going to serve the world. You can't do both. You'll be a servant to sin, or you'll be a servant to Christ. Giving up all your claims. And if you hold on to your life, sad to say, but you will die in your sins to perish in the Christless hell. Because there is not a hoof, not one hoof to be left behind. And so the essence of a willing surrender of everything to Christ in our hearts. One of those particular texts is in John 12. John chapter 12. Again, this is the beginning of the end. In other words, this is the end of the ministry of Christ, and it's the beginning of His walk to Calvary. And He enters into Jerusalem. The people go wild, they go crazy. A lot of pomp and ceremony going on. People laying palm leaves, branches on the road. Christ is coming in, what is known as his triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. And they're all claiming, Hosanna the highest! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord, in verse 13. And I can assure you, none of that moved Christ. And it's interesting. In verse 19, the Pharisees go crazy because they go, at the end of that verse, behold, the world has gone after him. And then in verse 20, there were certain Greeks among them that come up to worship at the feet, whether they were converted or not, I don't know. Because not everybody that came up to worship at the feet were converted. It was just a religious duty to go up there three times out of the year. And if the Greeks came up for that purpose, so be it. We don't know. But it's interesting, in the conversations at verse 21, the same came therefore to Philip, which I believe is talking of the Greeks, and of Galilee desire him, saying, we would see Jesus. And I don't know how much these Greeks perhaps knew of the Hebrews or the Jews. And perhaps they were well learned in the Old Testament. And perhaps they thought that the kingdom of God had really come. Because they're saying, behold, the King. And they're thinking, wow, this is it? This is it? Maybe, I don't know. But it's just because of what Christ answers that causes me to perhaps think maybe this is what they were thinking. I mean, they're seeing all the pomp and the ceremony, and they see him coming in, and the people are going crazy. They're going wild. They're shouting, and they're going, "This is he! This is he! This is the king! Philip, can we see Jesus?" Or it could be like, what's his name? The one up the tree. My mind went blank. What's his name? Yeah. Just out of curiosity. I don't know. But they wanted to see Jesus. And perhaps maybe that's the Jesus you want this morning. Everything's great, everything's lovely. Not going to cost you anything. I can assure you, Christ was not impressed with what they were saying. Because remember, he said, if they keep their mouth shut, these stones shall speak out. They put down the palm branches. They cried out. The Greeks might have been impressed and say, "Oh, this must be him," and they got excited. We want to see this Jesus, this King. But I can assure you, Jesus wanted more than palm branches and lip service. Because the same wretched group that praised him a week later were calling for his death. "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Lip service. That's why I say I don't think Jesus was impressed with the branch. And I understand the element of things being fulfilled. And I'm not trying to, but I'm dealing with the aspect of my subject that Christ wins everything. We're all. And so the Greeks probably saw this and going, "Man, this is it, this is it, this is it." And they were so impressed. Verse 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew. And Philip tell Jesus. What do they tell Jesus? They tell Jesus, "Jesus, these Greeks, they want to see you." Yeah? Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And this is his message to the Greeks, and his message to you and me this morning. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hated this life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." Verse 26, "If any man serve to me, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me." In other words, the Greeks were so excited. This is what it's all about. The pomp and the branches and the excitement and all of this. And Christ sends him the message, if you really want to see me, you must first learn to die. See, the Greeks had a VARP view of what it meant to see Jesus. And many in our day have a warped view of what it means to see Jesus. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you. In other words, he says, don't look at the palm branches. Don't look at the triumphant entry into Jerusalem and the shouting and all that. No, no, no. If you come to me, you must learn to die. Are you willing to die for me? Are you willing to give up your whole life for me? Because that life does not come with those palm leaves and the shouting that you see as I enter Jerusalem. It comes through death. Are you willing to do that? We don't hear much more of the Greeks wanting to see Jesus after this, do we? But see, that's what Christ wanted them to understand. It's more than all these outward external things. You see, if you want to serve me, you can't live, you cannot leave one hoof behind. You must give up everything, which includes your life, dying to yourself, that you might follow me. And that's hard. Very hard to do. I have to read a couple quotes to you. By W.F. Bell. Big up book. This is the book that I love the most of all my books in my library. This is the book outside, and I want to be careful. I don't want to pump this guy too much. Outside the scriptures and Christ, but this book made an impact in my life. Because I had to make a particular decision of what I was doing in my professed Christian life, regardless of the cost. Was I willing to pay the cost for Christ? Remember we said, God always brings us to Kadesh Barnea. God always brings us to a particular place in our Christian walk. What are you going to do? And I was brought to the Kadesh Barnea, and I'm so thankful that somebody dropped this in my lap. I would read it, put it down, read it, put it down, read it, fight with it, put it down, read it, weep. He quotes J.C. Rowell. J.C. Rowell says, of course, J.C. Rowell lives in the 1800s. So. It said, we have come to a time when hordes of people follow Christ with their lips, with their mouth, with their profession. Nominal Christians fill our land, and half-hearted members fill our churches. But where are those who will live godly for Christ? Where are those who practice self-denial and self-sacrifice? Talk is cheap, but to walk with Christ is costly. It does cost something to be a real Christian according to the standard of the Bible. There are enemies to overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to make, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to pass through, a cross to be carried, a race to be run. Conversion is not putting a man in an armchair and taking him easily to heaven, which is what 90% of the churches preach. Taking him easily to heaven, it is the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it costs much to win the victory. Hence arising the unspeakable importance of counting the cost. He continues in another page. I won't read the whole book to you. Don't worry about it. I probably should. The Christianity of our day is superficial and sickening. Professing Christians sit in church pews week after week with no desire whatsoever to please God. The preachers are just uncommitted, unconcerned in many places. No one wants to offend anybody with radical beliefs and practices. The spirit of lethargic and slothfulness abounds. Few take a stand against worldly pleasures for fear of appearing singular or legalistic. Few wish to be thought peculiar by their relatives. Few willingly forsake their idol to serve the living and true God. In other words, we don't like the strict commands of King Jesus. We like a little religion, but we don't like dedication. At least not dedication to Christ, the Lord. Let's hear again from J.C. Rowell. I grant it costs much to be a true Christian. But who in his sound senses can doubt that it were any cost to save the soul? When the ship is in danger of sinking, the crew think nothing of casting overboard the precious cargo. When a limb is mortified, a man will submit to any severe operation, even to amputation, to save his life. Surely, a Christian should be willing to give up anything which stands between him and heaven. A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap Christianity without a cross will prove at the end a useless Christianity without a crown. And he quotes Christ. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaken not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. This is the essence again in verse 26. If any man serve me, if any man serve me. Go back to Exodus. And I want you to see that particular phrase. And then hopefully we'll end with Hebrews. In Exodus 4, and I want you to keep in mind that Christ said there in John 12, what did He say? If any man serve me, He says it twice, serve me. Exodus 4. Let's say verse 22. Exodus 4:22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. Exodus 8. Verse 1. Exodus 8:1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Verse 20. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they might serve me. Exodus 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go into the unto Pharaoh, and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they might serve me. Verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they might serve me. And then in Exodus 10, verse 3, and Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long would thou refuse to humble thyself before me? And I might ask some of you this morning, how long will it be before you humble your hearts before God? Let my people go, that they may serve me. The Lord Jesus Christ, message to those Greeks, message to you and I this morning is, serve me. Forsake your life, forsake anything to serve God. Remember there in the Sermon of the Mount in chapter 7, He said, the broad gate, I mean, it's wide. And that's where many people walk, in that wide gate. And that's why He says, but narrow is the gate, and few be that find it. See, many live in this 21st century Christianity that just tells you that Christianity can be as broad as you want it to be. But the Scriptures keep pounding over and over. It is narrow. It is narrow. It is narrow. Because it all is set forth in the essence of serving Him. Serving Him. 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 Alone. Nobody else. No one else but Him. Are you willing to give up everything for Him? I don't know what's in your heart this morning, but all I can tell you is bow the knee and that with your tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We'll end in Hebrews chapter 12. Ray Stedman says, quote, "Any part of your life which is like the life the world lives, you must learn to hate." What is the life the world lives? Well, it's basically self-centered, is it not? I mean, listen to the philosophies echoed in the words of those one about you. Even your own thinking. How often do you hear the echo of this philosophy? Me, for me, mine, number one, numero uno. Huh? I'm first. I mean, what's in it for me? Take care of first. Of self first. Because nobody else will. This is the life the world lives in. Now, Jesus says, you must learn to hate that life. You must learn to recognize that any part of your life lived on those terms is a life that will wreck you forever. Leave you lonely, abandoned, unsatisfied, unfulfilled. And unless you learn to give up your life for Christ, all you will be is religious. Nothing more, just religious. A wretched religious Baptist. That's all. For giving up everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a saying by the Prince of Wales years ago. I don't know if they still say that. And they would say, "Eat vain! Eat vain!" Which meant, "I serve! I serve!" Oh, to God. That you would walk out of these doors and you would say, I serve the living and true God. Because you have spent all your life serving yourself. And that's why Christ said, you must give up of yourself, your whole heart to Him. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Verse 25, it says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Yea, he who spoke to the Greeks there in John 12 speaks to you even this morning. Give up your life for me, he tells you. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven?" And he speaks to you this day from heaven to forsake your way and follow him. But are you willing? If any man will, deny himself. take up my cross and follow me. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he had promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifying the removing of those things that are shaking as the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Oh, as the brother had said before, oh, that God would take you, break you, shake you, in order to make you a new person in Christ. Maybe that's what you need, for God to just shake you all over. That you finally will give Him and give Him your heart. Because, you see, everything else can be shaken. What are you trusting in? You're trusting in your wretched job? That can be shaken. Didn't we just see that a few months ago with the economy collapse? Are you trusting in your health? That can be shaken. You're trusting in family members? That can be shaken. Everything in this earth can and will be shaken. The only thing that shall never be shaken, not even an inch, is the kingdom of God. That is the only safe place to be, the kingdom of God. That shall never be shaken. Everything else will be shaken. Wherefore we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Because our God is a consuming fire, and He will shake and burn up whatever you're holding on to. So may God grace you, that you might be able to really serve Him as you are. May God add to the preaching of His Word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You again this morning. We ask again, O Lord, that You do what only You can do. This poor preacher can't do it. No, any other man can do it. Only the sovereign, omnipotent God. Even as we saw in Sunday school, the God, Elohim, Jehovah, the mighty, the putter forth. Oh Lord, we pray that You put forth Your power even this morning and draw some unto Thee. Shake the ground that they're in, even this very moment. Cause them to succumb, to bow the knee and cry out, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. I'm tired of living for myself. I'm tired of living in this life for myself. Let me have Christ. Oh Lord, we thou not work in our midst. For we ask these things in the blessed and most holy name of our God. Amen. Jeremiah 24. And in verse 7. All right? Let's stand. Jeremiah 24, verse 7. Thank you.
what Jeremiah says here with the whole heart. Not heart, but with the whole.
Did God speak to anybody's heart this morning regarding that?